Every week at White Pine, we have people that are like all across the spectrum in terms of our background. We've got some people here who are just trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian. We've got other people who are brand new Christians. We've got some people who have been Christians for a long time. And what unites us is not like where we are on the spectrum, but the fact that we're all going in the same direction. So we're so glad that you're here today. And if you are a Christian, the reason why you're a Christian is because at some point in time, you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this. When you made that decision, did you have any idea what you were getting yourself into? I mean, you probably did it because you thought it would make your life better, both before death and after death. But at that moment when you first understood what Jesus did for you and what you had to do to become his follower, did anybody warn you that suffering is part of the package? I had no idea that that would be part of what it means to be a Christian. I was 20 years old when I heard the gospel, and by the term gospel, what I mean is that it's a word that means good news. I heard the good news about what Jesus had done for me. A friend of mine who was in college, he was in my dorm, just told me that Jesus had died for my sins, and that if I believed in him, if I turned to God and believed in Christ, that I would live forever. And that was the best news that I had ever heard, because I had grown up with a terror, really, of death. And you know, I have never been as exhilarated as I was on that night in 1981 when I accepted the free gift of forgiveness and immortality that Jesus offered me. And I'll tell you, at that moment in time, I was blissfully unaware of the turbulence that is actually involved in following Jesus for a lifetime. I mean, I didn't know that Jesus was going to tell me to do stuff that I didn't want to do or to stop doing stuff I wanted to do. I didn't know that I would lose my closest friends. I didn't know that my intelligence would be questioned by people that I respected. I had no idea that I was on a collision course with my culture. I didn't know what lengths God would go to shape my character. And I didn't know how committed demonic forces would be to taking me out. The honest truth is, if my future had flashed before my eyes that night, if I could actually see at that time the pain that would at times be involved in following Jesus Christ, I am not sure that I would have done it. Can you relate to what I'm saying? I mean, I'm sure that there are some of you who just go, I don't get it at all. I mean, it's only good. You know, the only good stuff comes from being a Christian. And if that's true, you've probably been a Christian for about a week, because it's not that easy. I mean, it's really, really hard at times. And I don't think I'm the only person here who's experienced disillusionment at times, where you go, wow, this is what it means to be a Christian? And if you've ever felt that, then you don't just have something in common with me, you have something in common with the very first followers of Jesus. And I think you're really going to appreciate the passage that we're about to look at, because it answers this question. Why should I keep following Jesus when it has turned out to be a lot harder than I expected? Okay, the passage is in Mark chapter 8. We're studying the Gospel of Mark together. If you have a Bible, pull out your Bible or your phone and open up that app and find Mark chapter 8. And by the way, it's not too late to grab a copy of the Bible on the back table. You can certainly go back and grab one of those. I think it's page 705. Yeah, 705. That's where we're at in the last part of Mark 8. We're going to look at a passage where Jesus is talking with a group of people, his closest followers, who, like us, signed on with naive optimism. These guys followed Jesus because, well, he handpicked them. He made them feel special. And they probably did it because they were in for an adventure, and they got that for sure, but they thought, this is going to be fun, you know. This is way more exciting than my life is right now. And they got They got purpose out of it. They all of a sudden their lives meant something because Jesus said to them, follow me. This is what he said to the fishermen, follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people. That's a lot more meaningful than fishing for fish. And certainly they followed him because they thought that Jesus might really be the Messiah. That is, he might be the one that for hundreds of years Jewish prophets had been predicting would come to fix everything that was broken in the world. And to be in the inner circle of the future king of the world, that was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. They couldn't pass it up. And sure, things turned out differently than they anticipated. Like, for instance, the fact that Jesus shunned publicity and that he shushed everyone who suggested he might be the Messiah. I mean, those were head-scratchers for sure. But when Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 8:29, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. And Jesus replied that Peter was blessed to have received that revelation of truth from God. All the disciples were relieved and reinvigorated because they had bet the farm on Jesus. And sure enough, he said that he was the one that they hoped he would be. He was the anointed one of God who would soon reestablish the throne of David and make the nation of Israel the last and greatest superpower in the world. And who were the members of his elite team? They were. I mean, how lucky can you get? It's awesome. But their euphoria didn't last long. Watch how fast Jesus popped their bubble. First in verse 30, he again warned them not to tell anyone about him, which made absolutely no sense at all. Why would the Messiah not want people to know that he's the Messiah? And then, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man... Wait a minute, now stop there. Stop right there, because you need to know what that term Son of Man means. It means Messiah. Jesus in this passage is identifying himself as the Messiah. That phrase comes from a prophecy that was recorded by Daniel like 600 years before Jesus was born. Daniel got this vision from God, and he said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a, see it, Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, by referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus was saying that the person that Daniel was talking about in that passage was him. And that's why what he said next to his disciples sounded so surreal. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. The very people who should be welcoming the Messiah are going to reject him, he said. And that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but it sounded downright heretical to the disciples. I mean, never once had anyone considered the possibility that the Messiah might die, because how can you rule over an eternal kingdom if you're dead? How Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah himself, could be confused about this was baffling. But thank God Peter was there to set him straight. The middle of verse 32 says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, haven't you read the Bible? The Messiah can't die. But, verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, all of whom were thinking the same thing that Peter was willing to say out loud, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Why so harsh? Well, it's because what Peter was saying was what the devil himself had been hissing to Jesus ever since he began tempting him in the desert. Forget the cross. Go straight to the throne. That was the plot change that Satan suggested. And you could imagine how alluring it was. I mean, who wouldn't want to take a pass on being crucified? But Jesus had set his face like flint toward the cross, and now his closest friends were trying to talk him out of it. They had absolutely no idea what lay ahead for him or for them. Because you see, their fate was linked to his fate. Because they had taken up sides with him. So if the future was going to be excruciating for Jesus, guess what it was going to be like for them? And for us. I mean, it's one thing to have a Lord who sits on a throne, but what are the implications of having a Lord who is nailed to a cross? That's what we're about to find out. Verse 34. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In other words, whoever is not willing to die in the same manner that I will die cannot be a Christian. That's what Jesus was saying here. He wasn't speaking of the cross metaphorically. He wasn't saying to us, unless you die to yourselves and live for God, you can't follow me. He was saying, brace yourself for suffering. Maybe even for martyrdom. Remember those 21 Christians in Egypt who in 2015 were all beheaded for refusing to deny Christ? Maybe some of you watched that video. I didn't. I couldn't. I couldn't watch it. But I still remember that still image that I saw, those 21 men all in a row in orange jumpsuits on their knees, 21 guys behind them in black, hooded, all of them holding a knife. Those 21 guys were all given the choice to either renounce their faith in Jesus or lose their head. That is the closest equivalent that I can think of to the scenario that Jesus was painting in the minds of his disciples in verse 34. He was telling them that they could only follow him if they were willing to die for him. Now, wait a minute. That wasn't part of the gospel that I heard. I was told that Jesus was the one who died on a cross. Not that I might have to do the same thing. I mean, who in their right mind would sign up for that? Only those who have the ability, the God-given ability, to view life from an eternal perspective. Verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Imagine if we could draw a line right through this center aisle, goes right out the back wall, all the way through the end of the building, goes all the way over to the foreside, out into Casco Bay, continues out into the Atlantic Ocean, and as the earth begins to curve, it continues to go out straight, all the way through the edge of the Milky Way, all the way to the end of the universe. And it keeps going on and on and on forever and ever. That line symbolizes eternity. So how much space on that line does our earthly life take up? Just a dot, right? Here's what Jesus is saying in verse 35. Whoever wants to save their dot will lose their line. But whoever loses their dot for me and for the gospel will save their line. So we all have a choice to make. Dot or line. And it's not both and. It's either or. And if you are tempted to opt for instant gratification, you'd better count the cost. Verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, this is intense stuff, isn't it? I mean, we can hardly relate to it. And aren't we glad? We're saying to ourselves, thank God that I live in a country where Christians aren't getting beheaded. And since I'm not in that kind of danger, this passage really has nothing practical to say to me, does it? Well, actually it does. Because what Jesus is talking about here in the most extreme terms is the fact that unapologetic allegiance to him is dangerous. Yes, it's more dangerous in other parts of the world than it is in America, at least right now. But are you brave enough to pay whatever price you have to pay in order to show your allegiance to Jesus and share his message with others right here where you live? Look at verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Okay, so what does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? It means to be silent for safety's sake. In Luke 12, Jesus said it this way, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. So, courageous public loyalty to Jesus in the face of persecution is part of what it means to be a Christian? Yes. Why did anybody tell us that before we signed on? Believe me, these words leveled the disciples. I mean, whatever their reasons for following Jesus, this was the moment when they realized that it was not going to turn out quite like they dreamed it would. And they could not help but wonder, if this is what I get for following Jesus, if it actually is going to make my life harder rather than easier, why should I do it? And he has just given them some reasonable answers in verses 35 to 38, but in chapter 9, he gives them and he gives us a visual answer. Look at verse 1, chapter 9. And he, Jesus, said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. The word that is not in the original text. It's not that Jesus is saying that they are about to see the present kingdom of God. He's saying that they're going to see the future kingdom of God. He's about to show them their future. And they didn't have to wait long to see it. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. That's what happened to Jesus. The caterpillar of his physical body was transformed into the butterfly of his spiritual body, of his glorified body, of his heavenly body. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke says that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And the appearance of his face changed. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. His appearance was strikingly similar to the appearance of God the Father when he revealed himself to the prophet Daniel. Daniel said his clothing was as white as snow and the hair of his head was white like wool. And later in the book of Revelation, Jesus appeared to John again, this time in his glorified state. And John described him like this: his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's the way that Jesus appeared to these men on the mountaintop. He revealed to them in an unmistakable way his divinity. So they no longer had to hope that he was the Son of God. They saw it. When John wrote about it later, he said of Jesus, "We have seen his glory." And Peter wrote, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Would that give you a second wind? Verse 4, "And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses." Up there on the mountain, along with Jesus, were Elijah and Moses. Matthew says that they also appeared in glorious splendor. Now, you have to realize that Elijah had not been seen in 900 years. Moses had died 1,400 years earlier. And then all of a sudden, there they were, very much alive, and they were talking to Jesus. Luke tells us that they were talking about his departure, about his upcoming death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And we wonder, why Elijah and Moses? I don't know. And how did the disciples know it was Elijah and Moses? Because they never met him. I don't know. All I know is that when they saw these two heroes of the Jewish faith glowing and talking to a glorified Jesus about his return to heaven, it was a pretty convincing confirmation that they were following the true Messiah. And more than that, it was like a preview of coming attractions. It was like a movie trailer. It was a foretaste of the full-length version of the kingdom of God. One commentator called it a miniature and premature picture of the second coming of Christ. Verse 6 says that they did not know what to say. They were so frightened. But that didn't stop Peter from saying something. Verse 5, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, even though I did just wet my pants. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Basically, what Peter was doing here is he was trying to just freeze time. He was trying to make this indescribably sweet experience of the kingdom of God last. I mean, forget about all that stuff about Jesus being killed and us having to take up our cross and follow him and losing our life for the gospel. This is what we signed up for. So Elijah, Moses, stick around. But then, verse 7, "A cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." Brown eyes, brown hair, tanned skin, dust-covered clothes. As quickly as it all happened, it was over. But do you know what that brief vision of the future did for the disciples? It reminded them why it is worth it to follow Jesus. It is worth it not because the road is smooth, but because the destination is unbeatable. This glimpse of glory, this foretaste of heaven, would sustain them through whatever trials they might experience as disciples of Jesus. It had basically the same effect on them that like an ultrasound would have on expectant parents. I remember the first time that Robin and I saw our first son, Sean, in an ultrasound. He was like only 10 or 12 weeks old, but we could see him. We could see that tiny little beating heart. We could see his tiny little eyes and arms and legs. We could see that he was a boy. Actually, we couldn't see that, but the technician told us it was true, so we believed that he's a boy, and we saw him swimming around in there, and it just filled our hearts with joy. gave us something special to look forward to. And we needed that because those 9 months weren't easy. There was the weight gain, the nausea, the fatigue, the sleeplessness, the dread of labor and delivery. And that was just me. It was even harder for Robin. But you see, we were able to endure those 9 months of suffering because we had a vision of this amazing baby boy who would be ours when it was all over. It was our anticipation of a bright future that made the present more bearable. That's why Jesus was transfigured before these men. It was God's way of telling them in the most vivid way imaginable, whatever the cost, it's worth it to follow Jesus. True, following him is not the way to get instant gratification. But it is the way to get ultimate gratification. It may be unspeakably painful now, but it will be oh so pleasurable then. No doubt Peter and James and John couldn't wait to tell the others what had happened. But verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why? Beats me. I'm just glad they told us. But for the time being, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. What was there to discuss? I mean, is there any code language in that phrase? No, but the death of Christ seemed less likely than ever. I mean, they'd just seen him glorified. Surely he would soon reveal himself to the world and take the throne. But they knew that something else had to happen first. First, the prophet Elijah had to come back to the earth, and not just momentarily on a mountaintop, but long enough and publicly enough to prepare everyone for the reign of the Messiah. That's what the second to last verse in the Old Testament says. It says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so in verse 11, the three disciples ask Jesus, why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? He's saying, look, as long as we're on the subject of Old Testament prophecy, what do you make of Isaiah 53? You know what that chapter predicted in 700 BC? It predicted that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by humanity. It predicted that he would be familiar with suffering. It predicted that he would be pierced for our transgressions and that he would die. But that after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life. So what's the progression in that passage? First, suffering, then glory. And that applies not only to the Messiah, but actually to Elijah as well. Look at verse 13. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Do you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said something that John himself did not realize. He said that John was the Elijah who was to come. Remember what happened to John? He got beheaded. Why? Because the progression for all who are associated with the Messiah is the same. First, there's suffering. Then there's glory. And that's why following Jesus is more difficult for us than we expected it to be. It's because we're in that same progression. The payoff for following Jesus is not immediate. On this side of heaven, what you get for being a Christian is suffering. Maybe other things too, but suffering for sure. And it's because we are on the path of suffering that we are as much in need of a clear vision of the future as Peter, James, and John were. The more vividly we see what awaits us in heaven, the more joyfully we will be able to keep following Jesus on earth. So how clear is your vision of the future? I mean, Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Do you do that? How much time each day do you actually think about life after death? If you're anything like me, it's like, right? We just don't do that. It's almost like we're not wired to do that. But God says, no, I want you to do that. This is going to help if you do it. So maybe just for like 2 minutes, I want you to do this with me. Just set your mind on things above. We're going to go up to the mountain together, and we're going to catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Are you ready? Here's what the scriptures say we have to look forward to. At some point in the future, no one knows the day or the hour, but at some point, Matthew 24 says that we will see Jesus return to this earth, riding on the clouds. Philippians 2 says that every person, including those who have excluded you or ridiculed you or persecuted you for your faith, will confess that Jesus is Lord. How sweet will that be? At the moment that Jesus returns, you and I will be radically changed. According to 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be metamorphosed into something far more glorious than they are right now. And not only will we become like Jesus in our body, but also in our character, Romans 8 and 1 John 3 promise us. At that time, you will be vindicated and you will be rewarded for following Christ in this antichrist world. Several books, among them Matthew, Luke, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy, tell us that we have that to look forward to. And then you will be a guest of honor at a feast in heaven, and Jesus Christ himself will serve you at that meal. Luke 12 says that. You will be given a position of leadership in Christ's kingdom, according to Luke 19 and several passages in Revelation. You will, with all creation, worship Jesus wholeheartedly, Revelation 5 says. And Revelation 21 says that all pain will be in the past. There will be no more tears, and there will be no more death. You will be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. You will experience perfect intimacy with him, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Psalm 16 says you will experience eternal pleasures at his right hand. And as good as all that sounds, it's going to be way better than we can even imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that no eye has seen, that no ear has heard, and that no human mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the payoff for following Jesus. If it's instant gratification you want, there are better ways to get it. But if you're looking for ultimate gratification, if you're looking for eternal pleasure rather than fleeting pleasure, following Jesus is the only way to get it. So, if you're somebody who has not yet crossed that line of faith, right now I'm going to explain to you the gospel, the good news. And I'm going to shoot straight with you. I'm not going to pull a bait and switch here. There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that Jesus came from heaven to this earth to live a perfect life and then to die on that cross for all of our sins, for all of those things that separate us from God. And the good news is that if we will simply turn back to God and believe that truth, if we will receive Jesus, believe in him as Lord, as Messiah, then we will have all of our regrettable past wiped out, that we'll receive from God the power to live the way he wants us to now, and that we will have the promise, the irrevocable promise that we will live with him in heaven forever. Now, the bad news is that those who accept the good news are destined for suffering in this life. As the Apostle Paul put it, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. For it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. But our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. If you're up for that kind of faith, faith that involves courage and endurance, then we who are already following Jesus invite you to join us. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray together. Actually, before we pray together, let's pray just one-on-one. Talk to God about whatever it is that His Spirit has said to you this morning. If you're already a Christian, thank God that your destiny is secure, and ask God to give you the right perspective on that which is hard now. And if you've never before put your faith in Jesus, you can do that right now. Just say to Him, I do believe that You are my Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the Lord of all. I believe that You died for me and that You rose from the dead, and I want to follow You. Thank You, Father, that You told us what we needed to know back when we first said yes to Jesus, and that You continue to unlayer the truth to us in the ways that we can handle. And it was Your will for all of us to be here today and to hear this truth, and so help us to incorporate this into our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we do pray that You would give us joy in the future that awaits us, and that You would strengthen us with Your Spirit to face whatever trials we're going through right now. We trust You to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.